by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You know, just singing that song.
Whoa. Just try that again.
Just singing that song there. Still singing that song. Yeah. testing. 1, 2, 3, testing. So, wait, do you want me to move this out of the way? Or turn it off? No? We're good? Carry on? Okay.
Technical. I've got the wrong sort of jumper. Is that the problem?
Oh, here we go. Hair, makeup, wardrobe. Okay, fabulous.
Don't pull a thread on my jumper, I'll be in trouble.
Right, anyway, what are we doing? Right. Romans. Sorry, I was saying about that song, wasn't I? That's right. And just singing, All My Life You Have Been Faithful. And I think, you know, for a lot of us, we're kind of at a point in life quite often where we just think, what's going on? You know, and there's this kind of worry and fear and anxiety. And yet it's good to stop and let Jesus speak to your heart about where he has brought you from and the place he's brought you to today compared to where you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 25 years ago, or whatever. And it's great to look back and see that God has been faithful in how he has worked with you and me through those years. And therefore, as we look to the future and as we wonder what is going to happen, it's the same God at work. And that same sense of his love and his purpose for our lives will remain at work in you and me. And that's just so, you know, that's a great thing to hold on to and to pray into. You know, when everything going on around us, and not just on a global scale, but even just in our own lives, can just seem so, you know, hard at times. Anyway, Romans, and we now have reached chapter 5, which is great. Graham, are we okay with the PowerPoint? Is that all going to work? Are you putting the first slide up? Is that right? Oh, fabulous. Can't really see it because it's too bright, but never mind. But we've reached Romans 5, and we really have kind of turned a corner. Because if you've been following this over the last couple of months as we started Romans, those opening chapters that Paul gives us has really been painting this backdrop, as we've said a few times. You know, there's a great verse that Nick had in the opening week, which talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And Paul has been spending these opening chapters painting the backdrop against which the truth of that statement stands. And we're now reaching the turn in the argument, the turn in the corner, as he begins to focus on the reality that Jesus Christ has died and is alive today for a very real, pertinent reason that is relevant in 2022 for you and for me. And so I'm excited as we got to this chapter, having had some of the more challenging passages earlier. This one is really something that stirs me and is exciting, because we begin to look at, why has Jesus died? What is the whole point of it? You know, we talk about an event that's 2,000 years old, and yet it's still relevant today. And so we begin chapter 5. Paul, as I say, has been painting, you can't really tell now, but this was a black PowerPoint slide, because Paul has been painting the blackness of the state of mankind, the human condition. You know, and he's been painting this picture that we're all born into sin. We're all born enemies of God. You know, we're not neutral. Nobody is born neutral, and let's just see what happens. We're all born not friends of God. We're all born sinners, and we don't need to teach our kids to do wrong. Right, just in case you had a question about that. You know, we're all born sinners. Therefore, we're all born under the anger and judgment of God. And Paul has been pointing that out in these opening chapters. And therefore, there are repercussions of that fact. And there is the justice of God that demands someone pays the penalty for the sin of mankind, or to be personal, for your sin and for my sin. Someone has to pay that penalty. And it's only when, it's like Paul is saying, it's only when we begin to grasp the desperation of those circumstances and how low a state we are in as the human race, when we strip away all pretense and falsehood, and we see ourselves as we really are before this holy, pure, all-powerful, righteous Creator God, and we see what we're really like before that, the more we can grasp that, the more we will begin to understand the wonder of the cross of Jesus. You know, and there's a tendency in Christianity today, I think sometimes, to rush past that and get to the cross of Jesus and say it's about how God loves us. And of course it's about how God loves us, and we're going to get into that. But we rush to that and we go past the fact of the cost it was to him, why he had to do it, the desperate circumstances. You know, and the reason we sing some of these songs like this morning is because of the wonder of what God has done and how he has rescued us. And we cannot and we must not rush past those opening chapters. But rather, because if we do that, it cheapens the grace of God and denies the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his power to change lives and communities. So it's really, really key. So I'm just going to read the opening 11 verses of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, this is in the NIV, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We could just stop there, couldn't we? Just do that verse today. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, there's just three things briefly I wanted to pull out of that that's a repercussion. But really, the crux of this passage for me is really around verses 6 to 8. Let me see if I just get this working. We should be working on the PowerPoint, right? No? I'm on. Okay, well, let's sort that out. In verses 6 to 8... I'm just going to read them again. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Thanks. Christ died for the ungodly. You see, when we deserved the penalty, when there was nothing we could do, when we were powerless, incapable of changing. You know, it's like an analogy is ages ago when... Angela's mum and dad were still alive. They lived in Kent, and towards the end of their life, they got quite infirm and had dementia challenges. And Ange would get up sometimes at like 5 a.m. and drive down the M1 to Kent to spend the day trying to sort things out in their house or with a care home or whatever. And around that time, the car we had, before one of the journeys, a warning light came on the dashboard. And we took it to our local car mechanic guy, who we later discovered was also known as Dodgy Dave. And you'll find out why. Right? And he said, oh, don't worry, it's just a light. Right? Anyway, so we didn't worry, it was just a light. So anyway, one fine morning, Anne set off down the M1 and is... I was going to say bombing down the M1, but that implies a speed, doesn't it? Yeah, okay. So she was driving down the M1 in the outside lane, and suddenly the engine went, and it just stopped totally. Something about lack of oil. And the engine seized up completely, and she had to get over to the hard shoulder. But at that point, the car became totally powerless. Not only did the car become totally powerless, Ange was absolutely powerless to do anything about it, because she is many things, but she is not a car mechanic. And so, you know, there was nothing. And it's frustrating when you get that problem with your car, don't you? Because you set off on a journey, you want to get there, and you've got it in your head, I'm going to get there, and I'm going to do this, this, this. And then when the car breaks down, it's so frustrating, because you suddenly realize how powerless you are to do anything about it. And you have to ring the road recovery people to come and help it. And the image that Paul is using here to get this message across, there's absolutely nothing you and I could do to change our condition before our holy God. Absolutely nothing. We are equally powerless. There was nothing we could do. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't even ask Jesus to save us. And he uses the analogy that in worldly terms, somebody might actually be prepared to die for someone if they're a good person. Or they might be prepared to die for a just cause. And we see that, don't we? But he says that actually could happen. But while we were still sinners, while we were absolutely not good people, while we were absolutely not a just cause, Jesus came and died for you and for me and for this world. And that's the offense of the gospel, isn't it? The very thing that will be outrageous to us, what, you're saying I'm powerless? I've got to admit, there's nothing I can do about it. The very thing that is outrageous to us becomes the very place where God brings rescue and salvation and joy and hope and peace. And three things quickly as a consequence of that, and then I've got one practical thing I just want to focus in on at the end. Three things practically. In verse 1, we read this. Great. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus has died for us when we were powerless and could do nothing about it, if we choose to respond to Jesus and respond to him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because a way has been made for us, we have gained access to that. When you chat to Roland about his Zambia trip that he's just come back from, one of the things that you hear that he did is he got an audience with the president of Zambia. Right? But I'm guessing, Roland, that didn't just happen because you kind of were bored one day, you rocked up to his front door and knocked on it and said, do you fancy a cuppa? No, he didn't. Somebody had to make a way for you, I'm guessing, right? Somebody had to prepare letters, I bet, of invitation and know those types. Yeah, weeks and months and loads of things. And somebody had to make a way for Roland to meet the president of Zambia. Jesus has made the way for you and for me to meet God our Father. And that is good news. That is good news. He has made a way. And instead of going through life at war with God and his enemies of his, we now have peace with God. And that should fundamentally shift how we live our lives. The peace of God brings freedom and healing and allows us to declutter ourselves of the stuff that hinders us and binds us down. Peace with God in this sense is not doesn't mean everything's nice and calm and, you know, you've got a calm room at home and you can sit in the beanbag with gentle worship music on and let the worries of the care drift away. It doesn't mean that, right? We still go through the mess of life and the challenges of that. But what I believe it does mean is that it's peace between us and God. It removes the barrier between us. It's like a couple, yeah, where one party has done something they know the other one won't like. And so they spend their time hiding it and covering over it. Hiding the shame, brushing it under the carpet, building a pretense over it as if it had never happened. And so we build all of this stuff in our lives to protect ourselves and to protect our egos. And Paul is saying, this is how we are with God. But when we come to him, it's like we can confess everything. We can clear the air. We can get it all out in the open and find forgiveness and find healing. And that's how that leads us to there being nothing between us and God. And that brings that kind of peace. That brings that full open transparency and acceptance in a loving relationship with God. And it brings that peace. The second thing I just want to pull out of this passage that that encounter with Jesus brings is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in verse 2. There's a mindset switch. Previously, we were on a path that led to death and judgment of God under his anger, and Jesus come and change that. It's like we've hit the points on a railway track, and we were going this way with our lives. We might not have even realized we were going this way, and we encounter Jesus, and it's like the points have been switched, and we're off going this way now. And so the end result of that is that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that is coming our way. We're heading towards a different destination where there was no hope. There is now hope in the glory of God. You know, we've been singing about this and praying about this already this morning. We see that one day we will be with him and we will rejoice with him. And that is a hope that we have. And that is a hope that Paul says we now own and is ours, because that's the direction in which we're going. We will be with him and rejoice with him forever. And many of us who we know have had friends in this place that have died and gone to be with Jesus, and they are living that right now. And what will be ours one day, that is the hope. But that hope is not only something that happens when we die and we go and spend eternity with Jesus and worship. There is a hope that brings that into the very present now as well. Jesus said, we are to pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a hope that we have through the death of Jesus and his work in our lives, that hope and power, that place we go to, and we sing the songs about there will be no more death, no more pain, no more hurt, no more sickness, no more healing. There is a sense in which we also have the hope that God will break into today. And we pray for men and women, and we pray for situations, and we pray for lives, that future hope of God will break in today. And we pray. And I was just thinking about this. You know, years ago, I remember when Angie and I used to go to a different church, we used to go morning and evening. And one of our friends once said to us, do you have to go twice on a Sunday? And we said, well, no, but we wanted to. We really wanted to, because there was a sense in which you did not want to miss what God was going to do in those meetings. When he showed up, when the sense of the presence of God was palpable, when the sense of people bringing words of knowledge and prophetic words that were razor sharp and pinpoint, and you were just in awe of who God is, you did not want to miss that out. There is a sense in which the future hope of God breaks into today. And oh God, at church, that we should pray for that to happen again, and that God would stir us again, not just in buildings, but out there in the streets and in men and women's homes, where we desperately need to see the power of God at work. And the third point from this passage I just want to bring out, in verse 10, where Paul says this, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And the point I think Paul seems to be making is that if when you and I were enemies of God, when we were powerless and could do nothing about it, if at that point the Son of God came and died for us and gave up his life for us, and through that one act made us presentable to God, how much more now we are friends of God, has Jesus made that possible, that we should be saved through his life? It's like the death of Jesus happened and we could do nothing about it, and it's wiped the slate clean for us if we choose to respond to him. And Paul is saying the death of Jesus has brought that, but the life of Jesus has saved us into a life as a Christian. And he's saying, how much more, if this happened when we were enemies of God and Jesus died for us, how much more now we are friends with God will the life of God be with us and be for us? And he has saved us to do something so much more. And I just, as I was preparing this, there may be somebody watching or is here today, and you're questioning, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? And you kind of have doubts about this. And Paul is almost writing this to encourage us to say, no, look, when you could do nothing about it, Jesus died for you. Therefore, now you've responded to him and you've prayed and you've asked him into your life, how much more will you be saved to life? That's a great promise to get a hold of. When you've got doubts in your head about, have I really got this right? Am I really following God? Am I really a Christian? This is a great verse to lay hold of and say, how much more? Well, I could do nothing about it. God saved me. Now I prayed and asked him into my life. How much more will he bring his life? Okay. Two more things, time permitting. I'm just trying to bring this practically into 2022 and what's going on and where we are today. For me, the crux of this passage is this in verse 6. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In fact, Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At the heart of the Christian message is this fact that we were powerless to do anything. Just think about that for a minute. Actually, it's quite awkward in some way, isn't it? Because we don't like being powerless to do anything, like the car analogy, I'm sure a lot of us identify with. We don't like the idea of not having the ability to do something. But the fundamental part of the gospel message is that God acts when man is powerless. And I also notice in the whole event, of course, Jesus chose to make himself powerless as well and be crucified on the cross. And so you've got mankind who is kind of enforced powerlessness of man and the chosen powerlessness of the Son of God come together on the cross, and God brings about this amazing rescue of humanity. And there is something about being powerless that we don't like, that there is nothing, when there's nothing we can do to change it at all, and we're utterly reliant on other people. And so the rescue of God has come to mankind when we were still powerless. If we think we can help God out, we are mistaken. If we think we have something to bring that helps us to be okay, we are mistaken. If we think doing good works, attending church, even MCF, praying the prayers, singing the songs makes any difference in this, we are mistaken. The glorious, liberating, healing, all-powerful rescue of God in the whole of human history comes to us when we are powerless, when we can do nothing about it. And this is a problem for us in Western society, right? Because Western society is all about having control, is all about self-sufficiency. I'm just coming towards the end of 36 and a half years of an IT career, and, you know, my observation is a lot of work, the workplace is about power, is about the next job, is about more money, is about getting the next biggest house, is about having the next car, is about the next. And our society is, that's written through the culture in which we live, just in case we weren't clear. It is all about achievement. What do I need to do to get X, Y, and Z? When our lives follow that model, we quickly struggle to understand a gospel that is based on the fundamental point that God comes when we are powerless. You know, we strive for more in our society. We reward achievement. We become more obsessed with what we can do and what we have the power to do and what options we've been given and what control we can have. Self-sufficiency is the enemy of the gospel. Self-sufficiency is the enemy of the gospel. But I also noticed that, and this is interesting, in a society where that is true, then those who don't make the mark, those who don't achieve according to the standards, those who lose out quickly become cast-offs. Society doesn't care about them too much. They become outcasts. They become forgotten. They become the least and the lost rapidly. And that's a fallout that often isn't discussed. And yet, in this very passage, we begin to see, hey, wait a minute, this is where God moves. This is where God moves. And so the second thing is, just as the very heart of the gospel message is God acting and taking the initiative and bringing this most significant event in human history at a point when man is powerless, as God takes that initiative and reaches down where we are powerless and he brings redemption, so the powerlessness of mankind remains a catalyst for the move of God today. That is so important that we get a hold of that, right? The powerlessness of mankind remains a catalyst for the move of God today in your life and my life, in our churches and in our communities. Where we are powerless, then we can see God move, because it's at the heart of the gospel. We've just read it. At just the right time, when we were powerless, God moved. And so it's at the very crux of the gospel. So for you and for me and our churches and our communities and this world today, when we look at them and we see the things that seem, we just feel so powerless at times, that is the point for God to move. And that's why we can pray with confidence, as we did earlier in the service today, for some of these things. In our lives, that is the point for God to move. Whether we feel knocked down, whether we feel beaten, whether, you know, the ravages of mental health are leaving us for this overwhelming sense of powerlessness, whether our partner has left us and there's nothing we can do about it, or our children are doing their own thing, or we feel used or misused or abused in some way, or we're struggling with some addictive substance in some way, that overwhelming sense of powerlessness can just leave us stunned. And yet here, the gospel is about God moving at that very point. That very point. And so, to Jesus, who made himself powerless, who made himself nothing and became a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, in order to win us back to God in our position of being powerless to do anything. So it affects us as individuals. It also affects us in the community around us as we... It affects in the community around us as we encounter circumstances and situations that sometimes seem overwhelming, and people who feel powerless about what's happening in their lives. You know, God has called us to roll our sleeves up and get involved in his world, and we should be encountering these things. But again, and we do, right? But these verses should give us confidence as we face that, as we come across men and women who are struggling to find their benefits and it's cutting their money off, as we're struggling with families that are making decisions about heat or eat, right? And we're going to see a lot more of that later on this year. As we see people who are struggling because they're in this country and they have no right to benefits and yet they've got children to feed. As we see men and women and young families left stranded. As we see people battling powerful addictions or people just struggling with the system that leaves them with a sense of overwhelming sense of I'm powerless to change anything. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God has called us to bring him right into those places, to stand with friends and to walk alongside them and to bring Jesus into those same situations. God's activity in a fallen world is built upon the powerlessness of mankind. It's part of his DNA, and he calls us to share in that activity today. And thirdly, you know, in our world at large, this same thing is at work. The powerlessness of man can become a catalyst to move, you know, and we've talked about the desperate situations already, and we've prayed into that already. And we can look at that and have a confidence about praying, because it is a point at which God will move. You know, and it's hard to pray. You know, you look at it and you feel overwhelmed and all sort range of emotions. But this gospel tells us that just the right time, when we were still powerless, God moved and acted. And so we can pray for an outcome for God to change what seems hopeless, what seems lost, what defies human logic. And we can pray with confidence to a God who inherently acts when man is powerless. And finally, I just want to come back to verse 3 because it's a bit of a challenge. we read this. We rejoice, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Right? Anybody rejoicing in their sufferings this morning? There's not a lot of hands going up. I don't know why that is. But just quickly, you know, Paul brings this in. It's a key part of New Testament Christianity that people suffer for following Jesus. But that's can't avoid that. So if we want New Testament Christianity in our own lives, and as we live this out, we should have an expectation to be suffering for Jesus at some point. But the whole point of that is not that we go, oh, this is awful and this is terrible and, you know, will you pray for me? And it's so hard and I want it to end. The point of it is there's a chain reaction that Paul describes, which is so important, because he talks about suffering occurs that we may learn perseverance in following Jesus. And that perseverance will in turn produce character in your life and in my life. And we will become men and women of integrity in following Jesus, come whatever gets thrown at us, and that character and that integrity ultimately produces hope in God. Hope in God of what we will enjoy, as I said earlier, when we die and go and be with him, but hope in God that he will bring that into our place now and into our lives now. Because while we were still powerless, Christ died to bring us back to God. And so we can rejoice in sufferings because of this, the end result of the suffering is that we have this hope in God that he will break in today. And again, as we look at the TV pictures and the internet pictures this week and see such awful suffering, you know, the connection for me is to pray again that through that suffering, the end result will be an invasion of the hope of the glory of God. And I'm just going to finish by reading these verses in the Message. Eugene Peterson puts them across in his own great way. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. That suffering that you or I may be going through happens because the end result is for it is actually to keep us alert to whatever God may do next. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Nick.